good afternoon to all of you. Wow, this audio sounds great. I can even hear myself. That's scary. Okay, let me get this all set up. First of all, I want to thank the choir and the director and the pianist for your excellent service to us all. It was a very pretty number. Really appreciate that. And you're really blessed here to be able to have such a large choir. I know that at the Feast of Tabernacles in Panama City Beach, we'll have anywhere from 40 to 50 or a little more. But you had 21, I counted them. And you're really blessed to have a choir here. That is such a giant blessing. In Mobile, we have maybe 25, good day 30. I know, that's who stands around the coffee place here, right? So the numbers are a lot different. The Phoenix Springs about the same size, so they send their greetings certainly to you as well. I want to thank Mr. Stand and Miss Penny Martin for their friendship and hospitality and good meals. If we didn't have to go, you would not be skinny anymore because you would be eating some of that great food that Penny has been doing. I can't believe it. We kidded her while and joked with her, and there was a lot of humor going on, a lot of laughs as she was cooking. And, wow, she thought nothing of it, and we thought a lot of it. We enjoyed it a great deal, so we appreciate that. We're going to be taking off tomorrow morning unless they want us to leave tonight. Otherwise, we'll wait till tomorrow morning, get one more meal or something. We really appreciate very much the time here and to be with you, brethren. What a great blessing it is to be able to be with God's people all over the earth. For those of us who sometimes are able to get away a little bit, we really appreciate it a great deal. To all of you young people, you don't know me, but I am the grandfather of Jordan Ost and Jasmine Ost. That should be funny. Nobody laughed. And I am the papa, as she prefers, to Michaela Thomas. Some of you know these young people. Jordan is now 19. Jasmine is, I've forgotten, 15 or 16. Wow, going on 30. And Michaela is 12, will be 13 in just a couple of weeks. So we're really blessed to be able to have some beautiful kids, Philip and Sarah, and the family of Jordan and Jasmine as well, in Atlanta. They actually live in Kennesaw, and he pastors the Atlanta and Buford churches. And Crystal and Scott Thomas, Scott and Crystal Thomas, are deacon and deaconess in Mobile. And little Michaela helps with the audio part of service as well. So we appreciate being with them and having them. It's a great blessing for Marianne to be up and around. You guys probably know she all but died a year and a half ago, and she had a V-fib, not an AFib, but a V-fib, which is supposed to be extremely dangerous, and the doctors are really wondering why she's alive. So we're really blessed God got her back. I needed her. He must have known that I needed her pretty badly. So I really appreciate your prayers for that as well. Okay, we're going to get set up here. I want to make sure I have the timer set here. Sounds funny maybe to some of the rest of you. If I look at that clock and I get wrapped up in this, I'm going to forget the time. So I've got myself a little bit of a recorder and I can watch the minutes go by. Today, as you well know, is God's Feast of Pentecost, the very day that God gave his Holy Spirit to mankind. I'd be remiss if I didn't go back here, and I'm sure we've covered this before. I'm turning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I listened to a very fine sermonette this morning and a really good sermon by Mr. Martin this morning on the nature of God. I really appreciated all he wanted, all he gave, rather. And I was going to say, I want his notes, because it was really very, very helpful and very thorough. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, brethren, if you're following along in your Bibles, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, earlier, Christ gave them the command. He told them that they needed to stay in Jerusalem. Don't leave. Stick around, stay around, and then you'll be able to have this great miracle that had been promised hundreds of years before. Actually been promised long before man was on this earth, but I'm not going to get into that. If you want to look that up, you just have to go to 2 Timothy 1:9. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord, with one attitude, the right attitude, one mind, in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now in John 20 and verse 22, Jesus blew his breath and some wind on the faces or toward the ones that became the apostles. And that was a type of the reality that you see here. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. So the cloven tongues, of course, have something to do, a great deal to do, with the languages that were going to be used in order for these different people who came to Jerusalem to be able to hear this great Pentecost sermon that came from Peter and a few others. And the church began with 3,000, which is an incredible phenomenon that took place at that time. It sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 4. And they began to speak with other tongues. Those are languages. I heard Mr. Martin make mention of that as well. They are languages. There's a Greek word that shows that precisely. As the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Verse 6 now. Now when this was noised abroad, the word gets out quickly. The multitude came together, and they were overwhelmed, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed, and they marveled. They looked at one another. They said to one another, aren't these just ordinary Galileans? I'm putting it in the vernacular, because that's the implication. And how do we hear every man in their tongue? In other words, they did not consider these people, these men, to be well-educated. And it cites all of these different people, where they came from. And they were all amazed, verse 12, and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? So this day that we keep today is Pentecost, count 50. Cost at the end of Pentecost means count. Pente, P-E-N-T-E, means 50. So makes sense. When you go back to the Old Testament, you had the Feast of Weeks, this same Pentecost, which shares the counting part of Pentecost, because there are seven Sabbaths, that's 49 days, and add one, and you've got 50 days from the waving of the sheaf offering until the Feast of Pentecost, including that feast, this feast. Now, I'm going to shift here a little bit for a moment, because I don't know if you're aware of this, but as I understand it, the Jews have read from Ruth, the book of Ruth, on this feast day. There are different books that were read during every feast. Ruth, the book of Ruth, was read on Pentecost and may still be to this day. The book of Ruth, Ruth itself, illustrates God's ultimate goal to make spiritual Israelites out of all people. Ruth, as I understand it, is a Gentile. To some degree, you'd have to say that she was a Gentile, a non-Israelite. I'm not going back to the genealogy of it. I one time had a gentleman write to me from Australia, and he scoured me. He really got after me. I was glad that he wasn't on my doorstep, because he probably would have beat me between pillar and post. He was angry. And the reason he was angry is that I dared say in an article that I had written that Ruth was a Gentile, a non-Israelite, and that she had her own gods, the whole family, totally different culture. And, of course, she, Ruth, married an Israelite. You know that. So he was quite upset about that, and I finally wrote him back. I waited for a little while, hoping he'd cool down, and then I wrote him back, and he never answered again. But I began explaining some things about Ruth and why Ruth illustrates God's ultimate goal, and that actually Ruth is in the line of genealogical line of Jesus Christ. You can find that in Matthew chapter 1. That upsets some people. It shouldn't, I don't think, at all, because We are, what's most important is that we are spiritual Israelites, with a heavy underscoring of the word and the qualifier, Israelite or spiritual Israelite. Now let's go a little step further here. I'm still in the introduction. Additionally, God makes saints out of sinners through Christ and the Holy Spirit. So today, on the feast day that is ours, and I say it's ours because it depicts our salvation, it actually is the feast day of everyone, especially in a thousand-year period in the White Throne Judgment. We'll be keeping the Feast of Pentecost, and there'll be great lessons to be learned from that, especially for people who are going to have their day of salvation during those great periods of time. But God makes saints out of sinners. So we're going today to see how Pentecost is the feast of not unleavened bread, but of leavened bread. That's quite a departure from what we're used to. And we're actually going to go back to Leviticus chapter 23, brethren. Leviticus chapter 23. And let's begin in verse 15. From verses 10 through 14, God shows us what the wave sheaf offering is all about. We know that that has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension, and that God receives him. And then we're able to have the second harvest. Actually, the first harvest that you find in Deuteronomy 16 is the Feast of Unleavened Bread harvest, which has to do with the lighter barley harvest in Palestine at the time. And that depicted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the harvest of Jesus Christ, if you can accept that. And so that's the lighter barley harvest, the early spring harvest. And the later part of the spring harvest is Pentecost. So it comes down here to verse 15. There's another point I want to bring to your attention that I mentioned yesterday on the weekly Sabbath, and that is that there would be no harvest at all. There would not be the later spring harvest, which is Pentecost today, or the feast of the ingathering harvest, which is a much greater harvest. And, of course, that compares to the greater numbers that are going to be harvested as spirit beings eventually in the thousand-year period, and billions of billions, multi-billions of people who are going to be resurrected physically to a physical state. My father will be into that. He died early. My mother died at about 101. She'll be up at that time. My brother, who died early at about 46, he'll come up. Any of my family, any of my relatives, and all people who have died who didn't know the truth will come up in the White Throne Judgment, which we keep at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, called the eighth day of the feast, or the last great day. So these harvests, three of them, are very, very important to us. God is a great harvest. You can accept it. He's a great farmer. He farms. He's farming human souls, human lives. That's you and me. So what happens, again, as I mentioned yesterday, you get a seed, you plant it. If you do a garden and you have to use seeds, you're going to plant that seed, and something's going to come up out of that. So that seed dies, and there's life that comes up out of the ground. And I mentioned that I grew up in wheat harvesting, and when you plant one kernel, you're going to get a head of wheat that from that one you might have as many as 20 kernels. We addressed that. I addressed that in St. Petersburg. I didn't address it here. I'll see you later, folks. This dawned on me. I don't know why, but it wasn't here. You gave a message here. Okay. My bad. But anyway, when you plant the seed, I've got to rethink here. When you plant a seed into the ground, it's going to grow up, and you're hoping to have some very heavy heads of wheat, speaking of the wheat harvest. And if a farmer might, for example, in wheat harvest, have 20 to 30 bushels per acre. That's not a lot. Some had 60. That was a lot. Some had even more. And so it could be pretty lucrative for the farmers, especially if they had succeeding really good harvest season. We're talking about harvest here. We're talking about leavened bread. We're going to be talking about the fact that it is a feast, and it's all about Pentecost. It's all about the giving of the Holy Spirit and the results of exercising the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, I believe it is. Let me get this right here. Yes, wave offering. Seven Sabbaths. That's unmistakable. That's seven times seven, because you got 7 days in a week. The seventh day is a Sabbath. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. So we've had 49 days, and today is the 50th. Even unto the morrow, verse 16, after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. And you shall offer a new meal offering, as it should be rendered, unto the Lord. I wrote here in my margin, no blood here. And for me to say that, it reminds me of Leviticus 5 chapters, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. The first one is a whole burnt offering, and the second one is the meal offering. That's what he's talking about right here. The first one is the whole burnt offering. I haven't gone to the peace offering, the trespass, and the sin offering. Sticking with just those two. My story, and I'm sticking with it. Number one is a whole burnt offering. And in all of these offerings, when you study it, you're going to find that Jesus Christ represents every one of those offerings at the forefront. He's in the lead. He's the anchor. He's the one that leads everything. From him, everything results. And so you have to remember that as you look at those offerings. Even in that second offering, which we know to be the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2, there's no blood involved in that offering. And that represents Jesus Christ representing you and me. And that fits with Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. You remember that verse? Present your bodies a what kind of sacrifice? A living sacrifice. Guess what they did with all those offerings in the Old Testament? When they had to shed blood, they had to kill them. They became dead offerings. But we're not to be dead offerings. We're to be living offerings. So that applies to us. The meal offering applies to you and me. And so God allows us, except for persecution, which doesn't always bring blood, but certainly martyrdom does, as it has in the past, and very likely will happen in the future. Blood is shed. But for the most part, God wants us to be living offerings, and it's simple why he wants us to be living offerings. He wants his light to go to the world. He works through human beings. He works through you and me. So you and I have the responsibility of showing forth the glorious truths of Almighty God and to exhibit those truths in our lives. So we become living sacrifices, but that word sacrifice means we've got to what? Sacrifice. That hurts. Because we're human. We want to have a comfortable life. Well, God says you can have a comfortable life, but it's going to be done my way. And you'll be a lot happier doing it my way than to do it your way. So we do sacrifice. I wanted to bring that into the mix as we continue here. Verse 17 here is the operative verse for this whole message, and it has to do, again, I'm reminding all of us here, it has to do with you and me. It has to do with the New Testament church. It has to do with the saints. It has to do with people who are called and who are chosen, who are baptized, had hands laid on, received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So God always had a feast, which means you're full of joy, so we should be full of joy or joyful today. At the end of a harvest, he had a feast. I used to think, well, it would be at the beginning because you see that wave sheaf offering. But for us and for others to follow, it was at the end of the harvest. Verse 17, and you shall bring out of your homes, your habitations, to wave low. That says to me that, first of all, you got loaves of bread. We're going to see that here in a moment, based on the words here and the context. Two of them would very likely have to do with Israelite and Gentiles. We used to think it could be Old Testament, New Testament saints, but there are very few saints in the Old Testament. It's more likely, in my mind at least, and my thought about it, based on what I had learned in Ambassador College way back, that it probably applies to Israelites and Gentiles who come together. And they're waved before God, and they're made of 2/10 deals. First thing I think of is tithing. I'm not going to go into that. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. That's this feast. So the offering here is baked, not with or a lack of leaven, but with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So this is what this message is built on today. We're going to look at four different points here and support the fact that Pentecost is, as the scripture itself shows, the Feast of Leavened Bread. And I'm not trying to start some new thing and you say, oh, I heard Mr. Ross say that, so let's make that a doctrine of the church and let's broadcast that. That's not the case at all. I'm just simply bringing out the fact of what God had written here in Leviticus chapter 23 about Pentecost. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22 for a moment here. Still getting into the points here in a moment, but in Ephesians chapter 2, this is what I call a prequel. It precedes what's going to follow. And we're going to take a look, if I can find it, Ephesians chapter 2. I've given a number of sermons using Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. I think I heard that this morning. I could be mistaken. A couple of these verses were read. But I want you just to focus for a moment on verse 22, if you would, please. It says, in whom, that's the Lord, you also are built together. He's speaking not just about individual Christians. He's speaking about the entire church. He's talking about not only the local church, he's talking about the entire church, wherever it might be around the face of the earth. But he's speaking in particular here about the church in Ephesus, to be sure. But when we think about it, and put all of the scriptures together, we realize that Jesus Christ is very much in favor of the entirety of the church, not just us individually, but all of us individually coming together as a collective unit, and we are doing the things of God. He really appreciates that. We are a family. We are the family of God, in whom, he says to these, to our former brethren in Ephesus, you also are builded together. I underscore the word together. Well, you have to go back a little bit and see that the Gentiles were having a little difficulty here, and they were upset, maybe perhaps offended on occasion. The converted Jews were probably still having difficulty, having been acculturated with the idea that the Gentiles were a little bit lesser than the Jews. So it was a little bit difficult trying to get everything settled down in the church. But Paul handled it and handled it very well. And he says, you're all spiritual Israelites. That's putting it in the modern vernacular. In whom you also, that would be all of the Gentiles. You can see in verse 12, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. I'm breaking into the context of the verse. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. So he was from promise. And then even earlier, he spoke about Gentiles in verse 11 and the circumcision, which had to do with the Jews. So he was bringing them together. He wanted them to come together. Can't do that unless you're of one mind. Got to be one mind. And that's what God wants us to be. Not the easiest thing in the world to do because we're human. But with God's help and his Holy Spirit and Christ being at the helm and taking care of us, watching over us, and judging us or evaluating us so that he can help us to change based on circumstances that come up in our lives, changes that come in our lives, and we have to change. And God wants to make sure that we do that, and Christ, that's his responsibility. So we were built together for an habitation, verse 22, of God through the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. That's what this feast is all about, the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a great, wonderful blessing. When I was growing up and I was part of a Protestant denomination, I had no idea about the Holy Spirit. The minister, he'd get up and he was supposed to give a sermon. And if he went over 10 minutes, they corrected him publicly. You probably didn't hear that. Let me try this again. 10 minutes, if he went over 10 minutes, they would have an open meeting and he would be there and he would be corrected. Talking a little bit long. How long have I got? Whoops, I would have been fired. Long time if I had been there. I had no idea in that church about the Holy Spirit. Didn't know what it was. They didn't know what it was. Finally, God had mercy on me, just like he's had mercy on all of you. I love the fact we're so different. When you were growing up and I was growing up, you probably picked stayed around people that you really liked that had your talents and abilities and you guys could talk about things. Now God suddenly calls all kinds of people. I just met a gentleman who was an engineer on the railroad. Had a really good talk, he probably, yes. We had a really good visit and I said, well, my uncle, my mother's brother, was also a railroad engineer and we shared some things. Now, I'm not with the railroad, obviously. He was, but I thought it was really enjoyable to be able to pick his brain, hope you don't take this wrong, but talk with him a little bit and find out what he did and ask him some questions about some of his experiences. What a blessing it is for us to be different. We don't have to all be the same. We'd probably just go all the way down the pole together if we did that. But we're different. Thank God for the difference. And that's how God is. God is not jealous of anyone. He doesn't think that someone's better than someone else. He says, you people are my people, and you're going to act like Jesus Christ. And he rubbed shoulders with people that other people didn't like. They said, this is wrong. There's something wrong with you for doing that. So God has built us together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That verse 21 is also interesting because it shows that this habitation, this household, grows. You ever built a house? I'm not a builder, but one time this gentleman in an area said, would you like me to build a house and we'll have a fair price on it, you can negotiate it and so on, and I'm going to make you the contractor without portfolio. I said, oh my, that scares me to death. Said, no problem. I'll come out there with you. Here's what I'm going to tell you to look for. You go out there and you help them. And you find out if they do something wrong or if there's something that needs to be changed according to the plans. I never once, when it was over with, said, I don't think we have enough bedrooms. I would like you, the contractor, to grow that house. Another bedroom. What do you see here? In whom all the building, verse 21, fitly framed together. Always look at the corners of the room to see how well the building is put together, grows unto an holy temple in the Lord. So we are growing, and God says that we're growing in numbers, and we're also and especially growing spiritually. So we'll do number one here very quickly that'll support the fact that Pentecost is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can't have the Feast of Leavened Bread if you don't have a Feast of Unleavened Bread. It all begins with Jesus Christ, who is our Passover and our wave sheaf offering. And so we understand about being unleavened. Jesus Christ, our wave sheaf offering, symbolically, that wave sheaf offering symbolically represents Jesus Christ raised from the dead. We can see that in John 20. I'm not going to go there right now because I'm going to run out of time if I try that. God redeems us, baked, leavened bread, through the unleavened Christ Jesus. He is our holiness. We'll take a quick look at John 3. We probably haven't addressed that quite a few months. I don't know, maybe Mr. Martin has. John chapter 3. I know that even in the church that I came out of, we knew this verse, for God so loved the world, verse 16, chapter 3, Gospel of John, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn it. He didn't send Jesus Christ to the world to condemn the world. Satan, the devil, the god of this world, would have you and me believe that. That's not true. People come to me and they say, well, a book of Revelation, I can't handle it because it's so negative. And I can't believe that God would come and be so severe and judge a lot of people, and blood will be running as deep as a horse's bridle, as it says in Revelation chapter 14. I can't. That's not the God that I want to follow. That's a harsh God. Well, God has to make war in righteousness, because you got a lot of unrighteousness going on, and those tyrannical leaders along with their armies would destroy mankind if God allowed him to go. So he actually is sending Jesus Christ, don't miss this, to save humankind, not destroy. There will be some who will be destroyed by Jesus Christ, because they will attempt to destroy him, and he has to remove them. They'll come up again in the white throne. You'll see them again. So this is God. He didn't condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. So we know that the wave sheaf offering applies to a resurrected Jesus Christ. And it's through Christ Jesus that we have life. And that life, spiritual life, everlasting life, begins with the down payment of the Holy Spirit, which you and I have been given freely by God. Didn't earn it. Can't earn it. What a blessing. Number two, the Feast of Leavened Bread has to do with saints. No one but saints in that sense. It's not to say that somebody comes to understand the truth of God, hasn't been baptized, can't be a saint. I'm not saying that at all. But a saint is someone who has committed him or herself to God. They are not only committed, but they are convicted in their hearts and minds to honor God and to surrender themselves to God. And when that happens, as Acts 5, I believe it is, verse 32, God gives his Holy Spirit to those who, you remember that? Obey him. But we have a responsibility as well. And we are the saints of God. Boy, the first time I heard that in the Church of God, when God was calling me and I began to attend services, I thought, I don't know any saints. I'm not a saint. Everyone that I've been around, there's not a saint among them. But that's not how God looks at it. If we belong to God and we are in Christ and we have his Holy Spirit, we are indeed seen and viewed as saints by God. Take a quick look at Romans chapter 5. Love these few verses here. They say a lot, brethren. It's a model, but it also shows the method, if I can use that term, that God uses in order to make us from sinners into saints. Verse 8, chapter 5, letter to the Romans. But God commends his love toward us. He made a contrast, because he said in verse 7, someone out here in the world can die for another person, and would dare even to die for another person. That's happened in times past. We were talking, I think Mr. Martin and I were talking, and Mrs. Martin, my wife as well, about Eric Bonhoeffer, who sacrificed himself for other people. I know, and haven't read the book, but I've heard enough about him. And there were others down through the ages who have done this. I remember one case that I read about in Nazi concentration camps, where they were lined up, as they were every morning in this concentration camp, to have a few selected, and then they would be taken and shot, or put into the furnace, killed, gassed, whatever it was, whatever mode they used. And that particular morning, and this was accounted for or ascribed to by someone who had been in that camp. And so this young man was afraid that he was going to be selected that day to die. And he started crying. He had a family somewhere. Didn't know where. Didn't know, you know, that he knew where he came from, but he didn't know if they were still there. And he started crying. And when the commandant began selecting him, he pointed to this young man, step forward. And he was crying and he was shaking and he walked forward. And as he did, some, believe it or not, this guy was a minister, a man of the cloth, who was in the back row and was older. And he stepped up and he said, "May I go in his place?" They said, "Sure." So they let the young man go in the back. Once again, I don't know what happened to him later on. So this one man stood in the place for someone else. Peradventure in verse 7, a good man. For a good man, some would even dare to die. Now let's go to verse 8. But God commends his love toward us. I started that earlier. In that, while we were yet sinners, not before we repented or knew to repent, Christ had already died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were, verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were finally, I'm adding parenthetically, the implication here, reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That says it all right there. The Passover, Jesus Christ, shed his blood for all of us. So that blood covers our sins as we repent of our sins. We confess our sins to God, and we repent of them, and we ask God to forgive us, and he does. We ask him to place the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. And then we get up and walk away. So God does that. But with Christ at the right hand of God the Father, then God the Father looks through Christ and views us as not only saints, but future sons of God. We are made holy. We are viewed as holy. We of ourselves aren't, but we are viewed as holy through Jesus Christ. And so this has to do with the fact that we, being reconciled, we shall be saved, as it says, by his life. I've written some material in different articles that I've written about not just the life and death of Jesus Christ, but the life and death and life, or the divine life. We forget that. We forget a lot. And I remember years ago, Mr. Armstrong made a really big point out of that, and he'd ask us a question. Nobody dared raise their hand to answer it because he said, "It's got to be a trick question, or I'm going to be embarrassed publicly." But then he would bring to the point to our minds that it's through the life of Jesus Christ that we're going to have life. If Jesus Christ is still buried in the ground, you have no hope. Since he's resurrected, wave sheaf offering, since he's resurrected and he's at the right hand of God the Father, you and I have the gift of the Holy Spirit, as he told his disciples, and which is a down payment on eternal life. And because of Christ and his responsibility as God the Father gave to him, we are going to be changed. We are going to be resurrected and changed and become just like him. We are in this state. We're still on point number two. We'll get to three here in a moment. Feast of leavened bread, our saints. We are an admixture of human leavening, that's human nature, leavening, and the unleavened holiness or bread of Christ. Let's take a look here at Romans chapter 7, since we're so close to it. Whenever I go through this in a message, I usually begin in verse 14 and I go all the way to the end of the chapter. I don't have time for that. But I do want to bring to your attention, brethren, in verse 21. I mentioned that we are an admixture of human leavening, which is my way of saying human nature. We're leavened. Leavening has to do with pride. It also has to do with lusting. It also has to just do with the overall rubric of sin. And we are also, the other part of the admixture is the holiness of Christ through his Holy Spirit and through his truth. Romans chapter 7. So Paul is sort of winding up a little bit here about the fact that he learned that when he wanted to do what was right, he wasn't able to do it. And what he was supposed to do, he didn't do. So he was making a point there. I am so grateful for Revelation chapter 7 and what Paul said. And because it lets me know that though I sin on occasion, which I hate it perfectly, as David said, because sin destroys, sin hurts, sin kills. We don't want that. We don't want that for us, and we don't want that for anyone else. So it really helps me to understand what I am about, what God is doing with me and with you. He is not just conforming us to his way. He is transforming from the inside out. Now, I remember what it was like in high school. If you weren't 6 feet tall, and I never made it, I know you know. But if I weren't 6 feet tall in school playing football or basketball or running track or playing baseball in the summer or whatever, then, they'd always laugh, well, we'll let you come again. Come along, little feller. That's how we looked at things. We looked at the way the faces of people are shaped, how people are shaped themselves, tall, short, heavy, light, whatever. But God says, I'm not interested. What I'm interested in is your heart. I'm interested in your mind. Remember when Samuel was to go to Jesse? God said, you got to go because there's a king among them, and you're going to have to ordain, lay hands on someone. And they brought the tallest and the biggest and the handsomest. God said, nah, he's not it. Well, Samuel said, well, bring the next one on. Another good-looking dude. Nah, that's not him either. Finally came down to this little guy that was still out there with the sheep. Bring that boy in. So they did. And he wasn't a big. Now, I might have been a good-looking kid. I don't know. It kind of implies that he was a nice-looking fellow. But he wasn't the biggest. And the older brothers thought he was just a squirt. You know, somebody that was a hot shot. Think he was kind of a daddy's boy. And God said to Samuel, that's him. Lay your hand. Because it says in that very chapter, I'm not interested in what a person looks like. I'm interested in what's inside. How we think, how we act toward one another, how we look at God and at Christ. Boy, that makes all the difference in the world. And one of the biggest things that I've learned over all these years is, starts with an H, it's not four letters, it's humility. Can't learn from God if you don't have humility. I've learned that. So I've just begged God over and over. Please have mercy on me. I'm nothing. I'm just a human being. Been around for a while by the grace of you, Almighty God, but I know I'm nothing and I need your help. And if you don't help me, I got nothing. You're it. And I just need your help all the time. And if I don't learn from him, well, I can't learn if I'm not humble enough to learn. I won't listen. Lack of humility does not listen, and that's the difficulty with human nature. And I know I am one. So here we see in verse 20. Now, if I do that, I would not. I'm still in Romans 7, verse 20. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Kind of a tricky verse for human nature because we can say, oh, that means I can run out and sin. It's going to be just fine. God just put a stamp of approval on my willingness to sin. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that we're an admixture. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. You remember what God says in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 17? Leavened loaves. Baked leaven loaves. What does the bake have to do? It has to do with the fiery trials that we go through in this life. That is the fulfillment of that metaphor, at least at that point. I find then a law that when I would do good, I realize I read this, evil is present with me. That's always. Never is it not always. For I delight, here's the new person, in the law of God after the inward man, the inward person. So he knew about the law of God, and he knew about the fact that he was converted. He knew that there was a mind and a heart that he could develop and he could cultivate, which would put him in right with God and help him with his brothers and sisters. Pretty important. I know you know this, but I think it's good for us to be reminded, especially having the beautiful gift and the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, because this is what helps us to delight in the law of God after the inward man. We're able to obey those laws of God. We do the very best we can. When I first came to the church, I said, I wanted to mention, when I first came, I was in the Navy at the time in Hawaii. Somebody had to do the dirty work, so they sent me to Hawaii. And I was in the Navy, and I was called there. And when I was called, it took me a while to be called because I resisted. And a friend of mine named Chuck was in the Navy with me. We were in the same barracks at a Naval Air Station in Hawaii. And we would go to my office. I happened to be working in flight scheduling at the tower. And we would study after we ate the evening meal. We would go to my office and we would study. He had been studying for 2 or 3 years. He knew far more than I did. I thought that he was following a fly-by-night religion and I was going to save him. And he would say to me, "Well, Jerry, save me. Please save me." I was being tricked. He wanted me to study. I said, "Chuck, you can't do this. This is crazy. Doesn't fit with any of the Protestant doctrines that I know of. And I'm not good at that, but I know it doesn't fit with those. This is Jewish. This is crazy. I'm not about to do that." He said, "Well, if you don't mind, help me to find out if I'm wrong." Well, he knew he wasn't wrong. So I said, "Okay, I'll be glad to do that." Da, 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 da. Really smart dude here. So we went to the office, and we'd study from 7 till about 1 or 2 a.m. And it came to the point where God was calling me, and I didn't realize that. Had no idea. And I'd study all night and pray all night. He'd say, "No, you can't do that." Well, I was just dumb enough to do it because I began to realize that this was something that was real. It wasn't fake. It was a real thing. And I could not believe it, that that was the case. So I did my very best to prove Chuck wrong, and then I was baptized in Hawaii, October 1st, 61, or whenever it was, 62. So I look back on it now, and I see how God worked with me. And I used to say to God, "You got the wrong person. My brother's better than I am. My sisters, I had 4 of them, right, better than I am. My mom's a lot better than I am. My dad was dead at the time." So I said, "You should have called all of those." But then I read 1 Corinthians 1, and he takes the dumb of the world. I'm looking at myself. We're not dumb, but you know what I mean. He takes the weak of the world. And I said, "Now you got the right person." And I was grateful to be a part of that group when I began to understand it. Point number 3, we've just talked a little bit here about the Feast of Leavened Bread, who are saints. Point number 3 is God makes saints out of sinners. I realize I just said that earlier. I'm going to make that one of my points to support my thesis here that Pentecost is a feast of leavened bread. He makes saints out of sinners. Now, how in the world does he do that? Well, I've heard scriptures read already that we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is to say that we've got these Bibles here, we need to crack them. We've got to actually open these things up on occasion. Maybe every day. Okay, every day. Because the scripture says, does it not, give us this bread, give us this, what kind of bread? Do you remember that word? Daily. Every day? I've got to eat from this Bible. Every day I've got to talk with God. Then I began to understand it's not just something you have to do. It's something that you want to do. You desire to do. You love doing it. You feel better. you're more comfortable, you feel more secure, you feel safer in the world. And it's a wild world out here, and it's getting wilder, as you well know. So you want to do it, you desire to do it. It says of David in Acts chapter 13, I believe it is, and verse, if I'm not mistaken, 22, that David was a man after God's, what? Own heart. What does that mean? That means if he could have somehow reached in and grabbed his heart, he'd have done it. God said, you are really getting close to me. You really want to do what I want you to do. You really believe in my law. You really want to serve others. You don't care if sinners fight against you or people threaten you. You'll stand up for the truth anyway. That was David. Oh, I know he did some wrong things. I used to think, why would you put those out there? Well, God isn't man. Man isn't God. God says, I don't think like you do. Yeah, sin is sin, and it's wrong, and it hurts, and it can kill. Don't sin. However, you will. And when you do, you got to repent. David repented and repented deeply of what he did, but he was a human being. You remember what it says in Ezekiel about what's going to happen to David in the future? Anybody remember what God says he's going to be doing? Who would take a chance on that? Anybody know he's going to be king of what? King over Israel. That's already set in not stone, but spirit. That's a done deal. You're going to see David. So am I. And you're going to be able to ask him a lot of questions. He left up to him if he's going to answer them. But he's going to be there over all the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the think about the white throne judgment, when all of those Israelites who went the wrong way, suddenly they've got David over them. And he's going to be telling them, this is the way you walk. This is what you need to do. So God is interested in making us into saints. He loves that whole concept that we are saints. And we do sin now and then, but he makes saints out of sinners. Now, Christ does this, and I mentioned it earlier, I alluded to it. Make sure I have enough time here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, here's where we often read from during the Passover service. You're well aware of this, from about 23 to the end of the chapter or near the end of the chapter. Notice, if you would, please, verses 31 and 32. Is important. Before I get to this, this has to do with judgment. I one time gave a sermon, I think it was in Hawaii, in the church as a minister in 19, I think it was 84, I'm not sure. And it was on the last day of the feast, the eighth day of the feast. And I talked about the seven criteria or points of judgment. And we tend to think of the term judgment as God just either kicking us around the room, beating us severely about the head and shoulders, killing us. That's the way we look at judgment. That's not always the way that God applies it. Take a look here. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, oh, he expects us to judge ourselves. You do it and I do it. You're not going to tell everybody you're doing it. I'm not going to tell everybody I just did it, didn't I? But we judge ourselves. And we judge it against the mirror of the Ten Commandments. We judge it against the laws of God, ourselves. And to see if we have fallen. We've been around the church for a while with the help of the Holy Spirit. We're going to know if we fell short. It's not going to make us happy. But we're judging it. And we should. It's a good thing. Judgment can be very good. It is here. Notice the next verse. Here's the catch-all. You'll notice he says, but when we are judged. He didn't say if, when. And we are judged. I like to look at that term in this very positive outlook that God has through Christ toward you and me as an evaluation. He looks at us. He said, nah, you're a little off track. I'm going to get you back on. If you're malleable, if you're pliable, then it's going to work out well for you. And that's what I want you to do. He works with us in so many ways. miraculous way that you and I don't even realize. And it turns out later and we say, wow, wasn't that a great end to our problem? But we never expected it to turn out that way. I've had a lot of things happen to me, and I said, God, you're probably not hearing my prayers, but if you are, I'm going to repeat it one more time. Here's what I'd like you to do. It's according to your law. Please do it. Then I've learned, not my will, but yours be done. And later on, sometimes a month, sometimes a year, sometimes 5 years. One time it was 30 years. I'd prayed about something. Not every day, but nearly. I thought, it ain't going to come. I'm going to use the word ain't. And I said, it's just not going to come. And it came. Not when I expected it to. In fact, I thought it wouldn't come at all. And it did. And when it did, I was not only surprised that God answered the prayer, but he answered it in the way he did. Made me wait 30 years. You don't want to give up on God. I'm not bragging about myself, because I thought too, probably never going to answer that prayer. And I would always say, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened, some way chastened of the Lord. Why? That we should not be condemned with the world. Can you work for a better boss than that? Can you work for a better God who only wants you and me to have divine life, to live forever? Think about it for a moment. You're not human anymore. You've been made into a divine son of God. The return of Jesus Christ, you follow him through the air, goes around the earth. He lands on the Mount of Olives. You're behind him with angels and so on. And if you haven't learned to ride a horse, you may have to, because Christ is going to lead on a white horse. And here you are with him. And from that point on, that you were resurrected and changed into immortality, no more, you're not living in a corruptible form at all, no more mortality, but you're immortal, you're divine, and you're never going to die. And you're never have to go to a doctor, and you never have to have pain in your back. I'm going to hit on some of these things. Some of you guys got these. I know I do. A pain in your knees or your ankles or your feet or your hands. You're not going to have a headache. You're going to be free of all of these things for how long? Forever. Wow. I can't even wrap my mind around it. That is way too great for me. Yet I know it's going to be there, and I really want it. And I'm sure you really want it, or you would not be hanging in there and not quitting on God, because he said those who endure to the end, they shall be saved. So God doesn't want us to be condemned with the world. Point number four, let's rejoice in what God's Spirit provides us. Now, I hope my wife doesn't mind, and if she does, I'm going to have a bad evening and a bad day tomorrow traveling back. But if she will be forgiving, she's been in the church longer than the boy has. She and her family started in 1946. That's in the last century. In 1946, they began to hear the broadcast in the world tomorrow. And so when she has some thoughts and ideas, because she's been around for so long, I have two ears, one mouth. I'm going to try and listen twice as much as I talk. And she just said to me today, Jerry, this is the Feast of Pentecost. You better get some points in here about the power of God and the Spirit of God. Now, we heard about that earlier in the sermonette. We heard about it this morning in the very fine messages that we heard. I especially enjoyed Mr. Martin's message. Not because we're friends, he's not going to pay me for this, but that was a really good sermon. If you haven't heard it, are you going to give that again? Sometime he doesn't know. Well, let me auction it off. $25 bid on that, $30, $30, make $30. We'll have to auction that baby off, because we want you to give that again. That is a good one. So we should, as Marianne told me, we need some things about how the Holy Spirit works in us now. It is the down payment on eternal life. It means that if you have the Holy Spirit at the return of Jesus Christ, he will know that. That says that actually in one of the epistles. I think it's James. He knows those who are his. How in the world does he know that? He got his Spirit. He knows it when he returns. And he's going to start from there, and you're going to have a whole spiritual body. Spiritual essence. Divine body. Shining brighter than this, what is known by astronomers as a mediocre sun or star in the sky. There are much bigger suns out. It's going to be brighter than all of those. Can you handle that? Wow. No wonder Satan was so angry and upset. He knew that God was going to make sons of God, part of the family of God, out of puny little human beings who need to sleep, who need to wake up and have some breakfast, have some food, something to sustain them, that they'll probably be whining and complaining and so on. They'll be made of flesh. They're going to die. God, you lost it. Let me tell you, I've got a better idea, Lucifer said, and he became Satan in the process. He knew what God's plan before you and I did. And he wants to destroy us, and we want to do everything we can, not only to help ourselves, but to help each other. Help each other. That's what God wants us to do. First thing that applies that I have written down here, it's not necessarily in a stepwise progression, wisdom. Wisdom. James 1, verse 5. James 1, verse 5, and I'm running out of time, so I've got to really hustle. And I've had people tell me, well, now, don't tell us that you're running out of time. I've had people say, you should have preached for another hour. Nah, you don't want to hear me for another hour. James 1 and verse 6. Well, let me back up to verse 5 is the verse I want about wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, he's talking about individuals, people, saints of God who were sinners. He's talking about those individuals with the Spirit of God who can receive the wisdom of God. I beg God for wisdom. Why? Because I need wisdom. I don't have it automatically. I don't have it naturally. I need wisdom from God. So you have to have the knowledge of God and the understanding of that knowledge through the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then you apply that understood knowledge through the gift of the Holy Spirit, and when you apply it, that becomes, here it is, wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. So I ask him for wisdom, and I beg him every day for wisdom. I'm, again, not bragging about it. I got to do it. I need it. Let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally. Ladies, we don't leave you out. To you as well. And doesn't upbraid us. Kind of an awkward word. And it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. That's my second result that comes from the gift of the Holy Spirit. Faith. We live by and not by sight. What's that word supposed to be? Faith. Live by faith. You can't grab it. I'm always looking to grab handles, get a hold of something. If I can get it and control it, that's great with me. God said, now you got to live by faith. Forget about sight. And so God expects us to live by faith. We are granted the faith of Jesus Christ through the gift of the Holy Spirit. The next thing I want to bring to your attention is hope. We hope for something. If you already have it, you don't need hope any longer. You've got it in your hands. But if you don't have it, which we don't have eternal life yet, we're not made into divine sons of God yet, we hope that we're going to have eternal life. And we believe in faith that we will have that. Love, very important. If you look to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm not going there. It talks about faith, hope, and love. Love to me is the rubric or the over. The umbrella, the covering of all of the fruit of the Spirit. And so when we love individuals, then one another, then Christ says in Matthew chapter 25 that we are going to love Jesus Christ, because loving one another is loving Christ. That's sometimes a hard thing to get a hold of, but it's what needs to be done. The love of God is expressed in 1 John 5:3. I don't know if you're aware of that scripture. I've had people say, well, the love of God is how I feel. If I feel that I love you, then that's the love of God. Is that God's definition of love? His love. God, 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandment. And it's not a burden to do. We don't dislike doing it. We love doing it. Keeping his commandments. When we do that with our brother and sister, brothers and sisters, the brethren, then we are expressing the love of God in the Ten Commandments. That's a direct definition you find. Please remember that verse, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. I like to think about peace. I don't know whether in any of your families you've ever had any discord or you've not felt comfortable with one another. I know in my physical family that I grew up in, we had our disagreements. And sometime they got pretty erratic and pretty crazy. But I mean, apart from that, we said we loved one another. We'd hug one another when we'd have our Sunday dinners, which was lunch in that day for us. Supper was in the evening. And so we did the best we could, but that's still not the love of God. The love of God is to keep his commandments with one another. Remember what it tells us in Matthew 22, about 38, 39, and 40, when this lawyer was tempting Jesus, he said to him, which is a great commandment in the law? Trying to trick him, trying to trap him. If he singles on one, then he'd have an argument. But he didn't do it, did he? In fact, all he did was, he thought, thanks for the opportunity. I'll tell you, there are two great commandments. The first one is the greatest. You love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Number two, you love your brother as yourself. Not an easy task. Sums up all Ten Commandments. That's the love of God. And when we do that, and if we work at conquering that, then God really blesses us. So on this feast of Pentecost, brethren, we are God's first fruits. We are made of fine flour. I hadn't addressed that a little bit earlier, but if you follow through the scriptures, you can see that fine flour, among other things, can apply to the truths of God and the Spirit of God to some degree. And these first fruits are made of fine flour baked with leaven. Baked with leaven, and so we are put through trials in this life. You can't live this life without having gone through trials. I know you guys all know that. And that's being baked with leaven, which is our human nature, and the Holy Spirit of God, what Paul was talking about in Romans. So we have a great blessing here. I mentioned Ruth early on in the conclusion here. She was really thankful for her salvation. You can see, and you'll remember this, this is often cited in weddings in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where she was saying things like, your God is my God, I love you, and wherever you die, that's where I will die. There's more to it than that. A beautiful, beautiful rendering of Ruth's attitude. And then finally, she was shown to be in the line of Jesus Christ. So, let's think about ourselves at this point in relation to Ruth. She's in the genealogical line. What about us? We're able to rejoice in the great feast of Pentecost, brethren, where God has given to us, like Ruth, the great privilege to be a part of not just his genealogical line, but more importantly, his divine line. That's even greater. That's what you find in Hebrews 2, verse 10, and I'll finish with that. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, that's the Father, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus Christ has suffered before we have, before we did, and he suffered in like manner, so he knows what we are going through. You might not think so, but he does. So when you pray to the Father, Jesus Christ is your advocate and mine. And he supports us, and he helps us, and he tells God the Father, I know about this person. Yes, he's human. Yes, he makes mistakes. Yes, he sins now and then, but he is repentant, or she is. And God loves that, and God then looks on us with great favor and grace. So I hope that we can enjoy this feast, joyful, feast of Pentecost, where God is taking fine flour and baking it with leaven. Let's be grateful for the Holy Spirit and the holy truth of God and Christ who takes care of it. It's been a pleasure to be here with all of you brethren.